Some of you may recall that last week in my message, I confessed that for last week's message, I was doing something that I didn't recommend by just sort of making points and grabbing scriptures from all over. Thank you all very much for your generosity. Nobody came up to me and told me how I'd blown it with any of those and just was preaching what I wanted to preach using the Bible willy-nilly. But rather, apparently it was a fairly biblical message, so I appreciate that. I do believe that there is a danger, as I said last week, of starting with what you want to say, even wanting to say something good, and then going and finding scriptures that back up what you want to say. I think a much better approach in terms of really daily devotions as well as sermons in church is to start with a text. Start with God's word. Just discipline yourself to look at a particular part of God's word and then ask what it is saying, rather than going and trying to find the places in the Bible to say what you think is good. So we're going to do the opposite now during the Christmas season. Just to make the point, actually I planned this a long time ago and didn't know what I was doing last week when I did, but we're actually going to spend the whole of the Christmas season on one section of Scripture, the famous Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. The part that's quoted, if you watch Charlie Brown Christmas, it's the one that Linus recites. This is probably the quintessential Christmas text. It's about the birth of Jesus and the shepherds coming. So we're going to spend the whole time on this text, and we're going to pick it apart. We're going to go slowly. First of all, just a comment on Luke. We're going to look at Luke, and Luke is the historian. He's called the historian. Let me read for you the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. It goes like this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, in this introduction, Luke tells us a couple of things. And he reiterates some of it at the beginning of the book of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke's kind of two-volume work, Luke and Acts. But first of all, what he's telling us is based on eyewitness accounts. He is reporting history. This is not theology per se. This is not what he thinks should have happened. He's reporting what actually did happen. He's giving an account for these things that Christians have been taught, including this Theophilus. Most people think this is perhaps some sort of wealthy patron that Luke is writing for. But it's history. It's based on eyewitness accounts and something that he has looked at closely. He's examined things. And finally, he tells us why he's doing this, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. The purpose of Luke's gospel is to help Theophilus and everyone else around him and everyone since that time to be made more certain of the Christian truths, the story of Jesus' life and the story of the birth of the church, to be more certain of the things that you've been taught. So as we look at this Christmas story through the lens of Luke the historian, it's important, I think, for us to understand that what's happening here is Luke wants people to know what happened, that people have been taught, that their faith might be made more certain, more sure, that people would see that their faith is based on reality of things that actually happened. Now, this is particularly poignant when we come to the Christmas story, because I think many people, maybe even many people in churches, kind of think, well, you know, it's a nice story. It's a nice religious story, but come on, it didn't really happen. I mean, manger scenes and stars and et cetera. It's nice. It's a nice way of giving a story to match our hope. That's not what Luke is doing here. Luke is talking about things that actually happened, and he's reminding people, he's writing it down so that people would be sure of their faith. So there's something to keep in mind as we look at this passage together during this season. The intention here is to slow down our reading of this familiar text. We've heard it a lot. We'll hear it this Christmas season. You might even hear it on TV, parts of it, or maybe all of it at some point on TV. But we want to slow down our reading of this familiar text to avoid skimming in our understanding and instead to try to plumb the depths a little deeper in what Luke is saying here. Even though the words are familiar, we're going to stop and say, well, wait a minute, what's really going on here? And then to, in a sense, to reverse the process of the old adage that says that familiarity breeds contempt. Yeah, we know all that stuff. Really, do you? Then why aren't you on your knees if you really know all this stuff? So we want to avoid the sort of, yeah, we've heard that before, and stop and hear it afresh, hear it anew, and think as deeply as God allows us to during this process. We really want to ask ourselves all the way along, where is God in this? And what are we learning about God here? Okay, that's sort of our approach as we look at Christmas under this heading of simply divine. Christmas is divine. It's all about God. And so there's the heading. I'm going to ask Kathy Ludwig to come and read for us the whole passage that we're going to be looking at all month, and then we're going to focus on the first few verses together today. Kathy, by the way, is one of our wonderful narrators for our tableau tonight, and if you like her voice, come to the show tonight. Kathy.
This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them.
Comfort for us, words that inform our faith, warm our hearts, and lead us to you. Lord, I pray that they would accomplish those very purposes here for us today as we look especially at the beginning of this story. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, today we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5 in Luke's story of Jesus' birth. And our theme is Christmas by God. We'll look at the reality of Christmas and the reality that Christmas, all of it, the reason for the season, and all the resultant festivities have been brought to us by God. We'll also spend a moment contrasting the Christ-centered Christmas God has brought us with the man-centered Christmas we bring ourselves. without much reference to God at all. At the center of our message for today is the fact of divine sovereignty. This means that God is in charge of everything, really. And this is something we see when we look a little deeper into the Christmas story we've just heard. Emperors reign, governors govern, people move, and God is in charge. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor in Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, in chapter 1 of Luke, John the Baptist's birth was announced and then happened, and Jesus' birth was announced, and this announcement was responded to. Now the time has come for Jesus to be born. But there had been a prophecy from about 700 years earlier from the prophet Micah, and you can find it in Micah chapter 5, that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the one who was to be the ruler and shepherd for God's people, and who would bring them peace. And this was generally taken through the years to be a messianic prophecy. This is pointing to the Messiah, and rightfully so. But we have a bit of a problem here in Luke's text. And the problem is, as we were told when the angel came to Mary to announce her miraculous pregnancy, the angel comes to her in Nazareth. Mary and Joseph, her fiancé, are in Nazareth. And Nazareth is some 70 miles north of Bethlehem. Hey, only an hour's drive, right? Except in those days, they didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles. And so 70 miles was quite daunting. It would be a major undertaking to make that trip. And there they are, settled in Nazareth. And you may recall that Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem. But the prophecy is he's born in Bethlehem. So how do we get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem in time for Jesus to be born there, as the prophets had said? No problem for God. Just have the emperor decide it's time for his governor to register people in their hometowns for tax purposes. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. The point here is that even the emperor, Caesar Augustus, way back in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, whether he knows it or not, is at the disposal of God Almighty for the outworking of his good plans. So at the beginning of the story of Jesus' birth, we are met with the fact of divine sovereignty. Here's the way John Nolan says it in his commentary on Luke. The supreme power figure of the Roman world, unbeknownst to himself, is instrumental in the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Caesar Augustus of Rome and Governor Quirinius of Syria become part of God's plan to work things out just as he inspired his prophets to predict hundreds of years before. Emperor and governor can't help it. God is in charge. In a world where emperors and governors and dictators and generals and premiers and presidents and chancellors and CEOs, good ones and bad ones, wield such power, they are no match for the sovereign God, who is good and holy and righteous and merciful and gracious. This sovereign God is only good all the time. This is immensely good news that we find here at the heart of Christmas. And there are immense implications to this, and I'm going to just let my mind wander a little and spell out a few. Christmas comes to us by God, and this is very good. And I think it's probably helpful for us to center in reason for the season kind of stuff here and compare the real and original to the God out of the picture, man-centered version we see around us all the time. To compare the Christmas of the sovereign God and the contingent Christmas of man. This reality of Christmas that comes to us by the sovereign God, I think helps us to understand that God's Christmas is one and done, and not many more again. God's Christmas is one and done. Our man-centered Christmas that we see around us, the Christmas season, which is wonderful, by the way. I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying that what happens at Christmas time is bad, you know, anti-materialism and all this. I mean, that is what it is. I actually find it just fascinating that our world, our culture, our nation celebrates so incredibly at this season of the year. I actually don't believe it's an accident. A season that marks the birth of God the Son, even though the world doesn't know it. I see in that the sovereignty of God. God says, by golly, this pagan culture, this secular humanist culture, this without reference to God, man at the center of everything culture, is still going to have a huge celebration marking my birth. And we do. I think that's fantastic. I also think, by the way, that Christmas time is probably the easiest time of year to witness to others, to our faith. People understand about manger scenes and the Jesus story. It's a wonderful time where the culture comes closer to our faith than at any other time, including Easter, when we actually can share that we actually believe this stuff. And why? Luke, the historian, can help us. All right, so God's Christmas is one and done, while ours, the worldly Christmas, tends to be many more again. I mean, how many Christmas presents, Christmas cookies, Christmas lights, Christmas TV specials, Christmas sermons does it take to satisfy us? I've always found this fascinating. I've thought this for years and years and years. We give our kids Christmas presents every year. We give them just what they want, most of the time, as much as possible. I mean, sometimes they have a new car on their list and we don't do that, but within reason, we give them mostly stuff they really want. And you know what happens the next year? You know what happens, right? They want more. I can't get too upset with them because I kind of tend to be the same way. You know, next Christmas rolls around, there's something else. You make a new list, you know, check it twice. Try to be nice instead of naughty. And it just never stops. There's always something more. More, always more. In the sandwich shop down the road, there's this wonderful sign that says, "The gap between enough and more never closes." Okay, there's a picture of God's Christmas versus our Christmas. Our Christmas, the man-centered Christmas, is many more again. And God's Christmas is one and done. How many times did Jesus need to be born in Bethlehem to save us from our sins? How many times? One time, right? That's worth thinking about for a while, isn't it? The contrast there. Then, here's another implication. Whereas in God's Christmas, bad things turn out good, the man-centered, secular, apart from God, without reference to God sort of Christmas is one where oftentimes good things turn out bad. What do I mean? Well, in the original Christmas, there's a lot of bad stuff that happens. Like, for instance, this registration, this census. For tax purposes, clearly. Nobody except the emperor and maybe a few other Roman officials wanted a census or a registration. I mean, it had to be a great headache for local bureaucrats. Yeah, we got to bring people in. Everybody has to come to their hometown. It's sort of attached to ancestral locations, you know, where your ancestors from. This is how the Jews sort of saw things. This is how they had to register. There, some commentaries will say that one of the reasons why Joseph and Mary had to head to Bethlehem is that it may have been related to ancestral lands. And if the ancestors didn't show up, the government, perhaps Rome, would take away their land. So you had to show up on behalf of your family to make sure that people didn't take your stuff away from you, because if you didn't register. And of course, how many people want to register for taxes? Right. Common people. This is for taxation without representation. Throw a little American history in. They're paying taxes to an occupying government, an occupying army that they would hate even if they didn't harass them and oppress them and kill their people, which they did. I mean, imagine if some foreign country, Canada, why not? It could happen. Canada takes over the United States and now starts using all of our resources, our oil and everything else that we've got here. They start using our resources to build their wealth, and we don't get any of it. And on top of that, they charge us taxes, and we have to go register to pay taxes to this foreign government that we feel is ripping us off. How would you feel about that? Well, in those days, Caesar Augustus, way in Rome, said that a registration should happen, a census should happen, so that he can know how to tax people. I'm sure people really made that trip with just warmth in their heart, that they could help out those wonderful Romans. Not so much. It seems like a bad thing. But it turns out good. It turns out to be part of God's plan to work things out. And as much as anything else, to show people through history, through the occurrences of history, through edicts from the emperor, that he really is in control of things. There's another part of the story that you don't hear, and you certainly don't see in a lot of Christmas pageants. You won't see it tonight. Maybe some year we should include this. The slaughter of the innocents. Herod. I don't know, that probably wouldn't play very well in a manger scene, would it? Yeah, it kind of, but it is part of the story, isn't it? But even in that story, it tells us some things that I think are important. The Christmas story is no pie in the sky fairy tale for happily ever after land. The Christmas story occurs in the real world just as it is. And in this world, innocent, weak people like children get killed at the whim of powerful people. Friends, that's the world we live in, right? It's the way it is. I mean, we can kind of protect ourselves from that. We can imagine, especially in our culture, in our privileged culture that we live in, where every single one of us lives like royalty, if you look at other places in the world or other times. I mean, the things we have, the things we enjoy, we're living better than royalty did, you know, a couple hundred years ago. And we can kind of imagine that's how it is, that's the way it's supposed to be, that we're entitled. And if you don't think that people in our culture have developed a sense of entitlement where everything is supposed to go right for them, and if it doesn't go right, they have every right to go crazy, to riot, then you're not paying attention. And it isn't getting better. The real world is a hard world. The real world is a world where children get killed to benefit those who have power over them. And at the risk of being political, I just would throw out the word abortion. That's all I'm going to say. Is this a world where innocent little children get killed to benefit those who have power over them? The Christmas story includes that. But even in that part of the story, it's amazing what happens. Herod comes in and tries to kill all the children, actually going after Jesus. Jesus escapes to Egypt. There's a whole prophecy about him coming out of Egypt that's attached to that. But then when you read the story, this is in the Gospel of Matthew, when you read that horrific story, there's this little piece in there where it says, talks about Rachel weeping for her children who are no more. This is another quote from the prophet. In this case, I think it's Prophet Jeremiah, right? Somebody help me here. Yeah, thank you. Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who talks about Rachel weeping for her children. And what happens when you hear this story is like, there was a prophecy way back, again, 700 years earlier, prophet Jeremiah, who spoke of this. And it happened in his day. And what happens in Matthew's telling the story, he's attaching it to that. What do we hear in this? Yes, the world is a horrific place in many ways, oftentimes. But, God's in control. God's prophet spoke of this thing 700 years ago. Yes, we don't understand why God allows this stuff to happen. But God is still in control. That's part of the Christmas story, the sovereignty of God. Compare that to our kind of way of doing Christmas when good things turn out bad. And I, these are good things. Christmas traditions, they're great. They're wonderful. But sometimes they kind of go south, don't they? I mean, like you spend hours putting Christmas lights on your house. Yay, oh, it looks so, oh my gosh, look, one of them's out. And inevitably, it's the one at the very top. You got to go get your ladders. And where you were, oh, isn't this beautiful for the Christmas season? And now you're in a bad mood. And you're in a bad mood all day long. You know, good thing going south. That's a little trivial one. Family gatherings, how about that? You know, it's a time when families get together. I will tell you that some of my fondest childhood memories are around Christmas time with my family. And some of my worst childhood memories happened at Christmas time, at holiday times. Amen? In the world's version of Christmas, even the good things oftentimes go bad. They don't always go bad, praise God, but sometimes they do. Even this, people say that depression heightens in the holiday season. Why? Well, because people think it's supposed to be this happy time and they're not happy. It's a good thing. It's a good season. It's the season of joy, the most wonderful time of the year. But for some, it's the worst time of year because it's supposed to be wonderful. And you see, in the world's version of Christmas, even good things can go bad. In God's version, bad things turn out good. I mean, you know, we could go on and on about this good things going bad. Let me just talk about gift giving and credit card balances. Enough said. Then we have small made big versus big made small. Christmas by God, the original, is one in which we see small things made big. While the world takes big things and makes them small. I mean, in a worldly Christmas, I mean, every year there's Christmas extravaganzas. By the way, that's no knock on the Christmas extravaganza that our youth are putting on to raise funds. They're going to sell some stuff for Christmas time in a couple of weeks. I'm not talking about that. I mean, in the worldly sense, that's not all that big of a huge capital E extravaganza, isn't it? But watch TV. Big stars, big events, all over. Extravaganzas. And they happen every year, and they happen every year, and they happen, yeah, whatever. Big things made small. But in Christmas by God, small things are made big. And one of the things we see here, at least I find this helpful, is God's sovereignty. I think we think of God's sovereignty as sort of this overarching kind of, well, in the ocean of history, God kind of sees the glacial movements and he's in control of these big movements. But in the Christmas story, we see what I'm calling God's laser beam sovereignty. God lasers in by his sovereignty a manger scene, a man and a wife, a very small gathering, some shepherds that show up, a virgin's womb. God's sovereignty is not just this broad, overarching kind of tidal flow. It is a laser beam into the realities of human history. And if so, a laser beam into your life and my life. The sovereignty of God is not just something for history books. It's something for me today. Did you see that? Christmas, I think the Christmas story helps us to see that. Small things made big. Your life, my life, they matter. They matter to God. And they matter under His sovereignty. Along with that, you could also say that in God's Christmas, you have the ordinary made beautiful and amazing. A pregnancy, a birth, a family, a census, a little town. Amazing, beautiful. And again, from a worldly perspective, the contrast in our culture is that you have the beautiful and the amazing made ordinary, right? Special effects, lights, camera, action, fireworks, big stars. Again and again and again. Where? Whoopee. Right? And then finally, Christmas by God is one in which we see miracles materializing. The miraculous coming into material reality, flesh and blood, things you can touch, the incarnation, as opposed to the world's way of materialistic marketing. Virgin birth, God wrapped in flesh and born into the world He created. A little boy born in absolute obscurity and remembered fondly and fervently all around the world 2,000 years later. Miracle. How many Mary at the manger figurines were sold at the first Christmas? Where's the account of people grabbing straw, those shepherds, forward-thinking, entrepreneurial shepherds, grabbing straw out of that manger for resale later? They could have made a fortune. And by the way, a little church history. If you totaled up all the straw that's been displayed in churches through the Middle Ages and maybe still to this day, or pieces of wood that were part of the original manger, or of course pieces of the cross, or bones of the original shepherds, or bones of John the Baptist. I mean, they've said you could reconstruct like about a thousand people out of the bones of John the Baptist that you can find around the world today, or Apostle Paul or whoever, right? Relics. It's funny how even church people kind of caught on to the idea, marketing, entrepreneurial genius. And it's funny, you just don't see any of that in that first Christmas. They really missed their opportunity, don't you think? But there's something telling in that. You see, it takes us back to the Garden of Eden, I think. What I call the besetting sin of the human race. And the besetting sin of the human race is that we want to make it about us. Ultimately, we want to be God. We want to place ourselves, me, us, at the center of the universe. Well, that space is already occupied by God. So that in all of this, even in church history, you see people trying to make it about them. You see, we've got straw from the manger, and it's on display. So everyone needs to come to our church. It's taking the things of God and making them things of us. Covenant Presbyterian Church, the home of manger straw. People coming from all over the world to view the straw. By the way, this did not come from the manger. It came out of a plastic bag. And in so doing, we're trying to make it about us. And in a broad sense, I think this is what we see at Christmas time. Really, I think at Christmas time we see the outworking of our besetting sin from the Garden of Eden. We now make Christmas about us. What we can do, what we can make, what we can buy, what we can, how we celebrate, the kind of food that we make. I mean, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. None of which is necessarily bad in itself, but it's a terrible trade to trade that Christmas for Christmas by God. But here's the punchline, friends. No matter how badly we twist things up at Christmas, cultural forgetfulness or even mockery, the realities and benefits of Christmas are surely ours. Why? Because of the fact of divine sovereignty. Over the next few weeks, we will continue digging into Luke's essential Christmas story, and we will remind ourselves of many of these Christmas realities and benefits. It is good to begin by celebrating the truth that they are ours primarily by God's goodwill for us and not by our goodwill toward Him or toward one another. It is because God is in charge that His promises for us are sure, that the benefits of Christmas for us are sure, because they are rooted not in us, not in our traditions. I would go so far as to say not even in our beliefs. But they are rooted in God Himself. They are rooted in Jesus Christ. And so they are sure. And at the foundation of this is the fact of the sovereignty of God, which is such an important part of the Christmas story. That, friends, is Christmas by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that blesses us. Lord, we thank You for the assurance that we have and that we learn of and that we celebrate and that we embrace through Your word. Lord, I pray that You would help us to know these things and to know that these things are for us to have and to share. Lord, I pray that You will help us this Christmas season through all of it to know that all of it comes because of You, and that we would be encouraged to center in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, on the reality of the real Christmas that You brought once and for all in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.